Okay, so I'm a great believer in foundations, and so I try to give context. I'm believing more and more that God is a God of context. God reaches us where we are. He doesn't reach us from where he thinks we should be. He is actually where we are. And so where were these people? I think that's really what I'm asking. So maybe let's just begin with a quick rundown. This is just after the Passover. The Passover timetable, Passover was allowed 1.5 to 3.5 week pilgrimage, depending on where you lived. So you'd come from your village, wherever it was, or your town, you'd travel to Jerusalem, and you'd spend at least the week of Passover in Jerusalem. But you, for the selection of the Passover lamb. Yes, other people could have done it for you, but after all, you were about to celebrate the Passover. And there was a process and a timing for selecting the lamb. And the lamb would have been selected on this particular day, on the Friday, because the actual 10th of Nisan was a Sabbath. So they'd have to pull it back. So they probably arrived about then. And interestingly, that evening is when Mary poured out her ointment, and Jesus said, "You're anointing me for my burial," recognizing that spiritually she was selecting the lamb who was going to be slaughtered for our sins. Anyway, so that would be the time when they had arrived. And they'd probably plan to return after the feast, maybe after the next Sabbath, after the end of Passover. They'd probably be staying with friends or family, or maybe some rented accommodation. But because they lived so close, they probably stayed with friends. We see later, if you read the scriptures, they definitely stayed with a few people who were believers. The day before Passover is called the day of preparation. And that's the day when you take away all what's called chametz, which is anything unclean, leaven, from the house. You might do a bit of shopping, last-minute shopping that day. What's interesting about that day, it was the fast of the firstborn. So all firstborn sons had to fast until a certain time, about mid-afternoon or so. Actually, on that point, maybe there's a sort of narrative that the people who welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday are the same people who said, "Crucify him." Crowds can be fickle, but that's not the case. If you read the scripture, the people who were saying, "Crucify him," remember Jesus' trial before Pilate was at 6 o'clock in the morning. So the people who were there were the renter crowd, people who had been beating Jesus up, the soldiers, the high priests, all those people. Other people were in bed getting ready or just about to get up, about to get ready. They only found out about Jesus' trial when it was already done, when he was hanging on a cross and the word went out. So I think it's important for us not to overemphasize that. It might be a little bit of an inaccuracy there. So the people who were at Jesus' trial were a completely different set of people, not the same people who welcomed him on Sunday. Anyway, the eating of the Passover meal would have been that evening. And we know the whole ceremony of Passover is a whole complicated family-built ceremony. It involves children asking questions. Why do we do this? And why do we do the other? And answers being given. And the most important answer, in a sense, is it starts off with, "We were slaves in Egypt." And that's like the crux of Jewish identity. And it should be our identity. We were nobody. We were lost. We were just living in this world without knowing what's going on, and God rescued us. And I think it's important for us as Christians almost to remember that all the time, because sometimes we can get a little bit arrogant, a little bit blasé, a little bit above other people. And let's remember, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the evil one. And God rescued us. It's an important reminder. So that would have been the Passover that they had had, or that they were expecting. The other thing about Passover is readings of Scripture. They would have heard the original story of Passover. They would have shared it amongst themselves. They would have recited the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. And what's interesting about that particular psalm is that Psalm 118 is the last of those, and it's always interesting that even to this day, the last part, the last nine verses are read twice, always. So the Hallel is read every Sabbath and at every of the three big feasts. So at least 54, 55, 56 times a year. But this scripture, 21 to 29, is read twice. So it's actually the single most common scripture, most read scripture in the entire Jewish liturgy. And it contains those words about the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. Yes. So I think that that's just something important. You think about context. If you think about the Jewish psyche, in there somewhere, these words are. It says here from verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. By the way, salvation is Jesus' name. Yeshua is salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then further down, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the people were shouting on that wonderful day. The other thing that's done during this Passover is the middle Sabbath has a reading, and I think I did mention it last time, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And Ezekiel 37 is about a nation that is dead and that God raises to life. So this is, I'm amused by this, because when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, we have now made being born again as a very specific and tightly managed and concept. But when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and talking about being born again, he was reminding him of Ezekiel 37. That's why he said, how come you don't know what I'm talking about? He could have added the sort of thing afterwards, saying, you preached on this last week. Because it's about God raising the people who are dead into new life. It's not just the resurrection of one person. It's not just the rebirth of one person. It's the rebirth of a people. And that has always been God's desire. So, when did this take place? Well, we know that very well. It took place on the first Sunday, that first Resurrection Sunday. Interesting issue. That Resurrection Sunday, the Jewish day, began on the Saturday at sundown and ends on Sunday at sundown. So we celebrate the Sunday, and Jesus' resurrection was revealed on Sunday. But my view is Jesus actually rose on Saturday evening at the stroke at the beginning of that day. He rose again. That was the third day. But the tomb was opened and da-da-da-da so that people would see that he was gone. But that's for another day. So when was this? Probably Sunday afternoon. Because remember, they said the women told us they'd been to the tomb, but they didn't see him. They talked of angels. So it is the first, that first meeting with the angels before they actually saw Jesus. So they probably left at some point. They were confused. And I'll read the reading just now. But this is not a happy place. You'll see that they were sort of confused about this story. Secondly, the distance. There's a whole theological discussion about all sorts, and there are some slightly different manuscripts. But there's no question that this distance was reasonably short, because they walked there and they walked back within an afternoon. So we're talking about 2.5-3 hour walk perhaps, maximum, and back. So the Bible, your Bible will typically say about 7 miles, 60 stadia, 60 furlongs. It's about 12 to 15 Ks, depending on the exact measure. There is a different Emmaus that is mentioned, which is a further distance away. It's like a full day's walk, 40 Ks. But you couldn't walk 40 Ks there and back within the same day, within the same afternoon. So as I said, it's probably a 3 hour walk at about 4.5 Ks an hour, which is apparently the normal walk, allowing for a 30 minute interaction with Jesus before they suddenly realized who he was. Probably talking about a 6.5 hour period. So maybe they left around lunchtime, 12:30, 1 o'clock, and then they returned to Jerusalem around sundown. Sundown was, I looked up when sunset was in Jerusalem on the 10th of April this year, and it was 7:04. So they'd have been able to come back before sundown or around that time. Who were they? We can discuss this at length, but there is actually a name here given. In Luke 24, it mentions the name Clopas or Cleopas. And in John, it also mentions a Cleophas, who is the husband of one of the Marys. Mary was a very popular name in the Bible. Don't get your Marys confused in the Bible. And so it could have been this husband and wife, Cleophas and Mary, walking back home. But how had it been? How were they? Where were they in their hearts? Well, it started well enough. They'd gone to Jerusalem, probably for the big ceremony, the big Shabbat Hagadol, which is the Shabbat just before Passover. One of the readings is from Malachi chapter 3. And let me read that to you, just a little bit of it. Although the official reading starts from verse 2, if I start from verse 1, "See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And further down, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi." And so we know as now that Jesus took this as his cue to cleanse the temple. He suddenly came into the temple. Interestingly, 2 years before, the reading on this day was also obviously the same reading, but there's another reading which is read, which is from Jeremiah 7 and also verse 9. And if I just read a little bit about that, you'll see why it's important. Jeremiah 7:11, which says, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight?" Sabbath is actually coincides with Shabbat Hagadol in that year. And that was the reading which Jesus used when he said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." And I think it's the reason why I'm stressing these scriptures is that we mustn't get the idea that Jesus just sprouted arbitrary stuff. Jesus used what was there. And what was there was the scripture. And he spoke out that scripture. Or if he was out in the bundus, he spoke about the birds and whatever was there. And starts giving us a hint about what evangelism is. And we'll see that a little bit later here too. So we heard about Palm Sunday. I won't go back into that. We've also heard that these people started, the Sabbath started fine. I mean, the Passover started fine. And then they were on preparation day. They were getting the chametz out of their houses with their family, getting ready for this wonderful day. And suddenly there's news that somebody is being taken to be crucified outside the city. And then it turns out that this is Jesus. There'd been this quick trial, virtually in the middle of the night, right on the stroke of daybreak to allow it to be legal according to Jewish law. And then suddenly Jesus was being led to be crucified and the news spread. And what a change to that Sabbath. Or to that Passover. I'm trying to think how they celebrated the Passover that evening. So the Passover is this glorious freedom of the nation from the oppression of Egypt. And all that the disciples of Jesus could feel was just the heavy weight of complete, that must have been just flat. And here the children are asking these questions. Why do we do this on all days? It's because we were slaves in Egypt, and they must have just been, I'm sure that they didn't come forward. They just said, please just leave me in the corner and let the rest of the people get involved. A day that should have been a day of joy and liberation and freedom had just been completely crushed. And so the following day, So that was the 14th of Nisan, from the evening till the evening. It was a holiday. You couldn't do anything. And then the following day was a rest day. They could have, you know, they were probably talking about what had happened. Jesus was dead. Some of the women were preparing the spices for the body. And then on Sunday morning, I'm trying to think of where they were. Remember, the Sabbath is not, the Passover is not finished. The Passover is 7 days. These people are going back home already. They're out of here. So it's like, were they just despondent? Or were they actually disillusioned? We thought this was going to happen. But this is dead. We were completely mistaken. Forget about this. Is this all real, really? I must believe that, because the Passover is not finished. But then we come across this wonderful story. If you listen to football commentators, I think all commentators say the most obvious stuff. It's hilarious. But the best, of course, is, it was a game of two halves. Of course, we know all football is a game of two halves. But this really was a walk of two halves. There was that first part of the walk. I can imagine very heavy-hearted, slow trudge, reviewing the week that's just gone and thinking about, well, why should we carry on celebrating this Passover? This Passover stinks. Let's just go home. And then the second half, a light-hearted float almost in still time. I'm sure they didn't notice the distance. I'm sure they didn't notice the time. Buoyed up by the best Bible study of all time. So let me read the scriptures. If you've got them, I'll read the passage. It's obviously from Luke 24. And I'm going to just read from 13 right through. Now, on that same day, two of them were walking. This is the New Revised Standard Version. Most of my Bibles are falling apart. This is the only one that's in one piece. So that's why I got it. We're going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and we're talking to each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near. And went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still looking and said, looking sad. Then one of them said, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have taken place in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" I mean, Jesus' humor hasn't changed. He's been raised, but his humor hasn't changed. I mean, he must have really been desperately wanting to laugh. They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place." Quick one, third day since. So third day after. "Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find the body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they didn't see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. And as they came near the village to which they were going, he walked on ahead as if he was going on." This is a real Jesus trick. He did the same thing when he was walking on the water. It says that he was walking alongside and he was as if he was going on. And then it's only when things got really bad that he came back, when they were saying, "It's a ghost." And he came and said, "No, it's not." But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. So they invited him to sleep over. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it. He gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while we were talking, while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scripture to us?" That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been known to them in the breaking of the bread. So there's much we can learn here, but one of the first lessons that struck me is evangelism. What is evangelism? And we've been taught that evangelism, you've got a pre-prepared story that you tell people. there are 6 points to it, or 4 points to it, or 3 points, whichever method you use. But there's a set of knowledge that you pass to somebody, and then you expect them to do something, and then you're done. But Jesus told us, showed us what evangelism is here. He started where they were. What mattered to them? Evangelism starts with what really matters to somebody. And what mattered to these people was what had happened in the last few days. And that's where Jesus started. He doesn't just say, oh, I'm here, guys, don't worry, it's all sorted. This is me. No. And that's because, although they were walking a journey from Emmaus to Jerusalem, there was another journey as well that Jesus wanted to take them. It was a journey from unbelief, from despondency, from disillusionment, to enlightenment, to revelation. So as they were walking in this 7-mile journey, there was another journey going on. And I think that's important too in evangelism. That as we live with people, we want to take them on another journey. We don't want to take them away from their current journey. We want another journey to begin, even as they take whatever journey they're walking in. So Jesus came alongside them. He listened to them. He engaged with them. And it's only later on when they invited him in that he started talking and explaining to them. What I'm interested in, the final few words are about this electric revelation or electrifying revelation. It's interesting that Jesus was revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. And I think it's important that we just pause a little bit, because the breaking of the bread in the Last Supper was with the 12, with his apostles. So these guys weren't part of that particular breaking of the bread. I think that's very important for us to recognize. But we do hear in Scripture that Jesus often, like when he fed the 5,000, he blessed it, he looked to heaven, and he broke the bread and gave it out. So it was that breaking of the bread. They recognized Jesus because of something that Jesus did all the time. Maybe he did it in a special way. I don't know. He did it in a Jesus way, but he did it often. Then there was this evangelistic galvanization. Now, true evangelism is not something that somebody says, oh, no, you're a Christian, so you owe it to the world. You must go and tell them about Jesus. Okay. That's the way we were taught about evangelism. It's something you have to do because you owe it to everybody and da-da-da-da-da. Evangelism must start with this galvanization of news you can't keep in. If you're going to be forced to evangelize, don't bother. Just sit at home. It'll only make a real difference if it's something that someone can see. Absolutely. They see it on your face. It's real. And that's the one thing that's important these days. Authenticity has become a really big thing for our younger generations. So no matter what you believe, it doesn't really matter that much, but you must be authentic. And they can tell when you're just producing stuff that's been given to you from somewhere. That's not authentic. You're just repeating something somebody told you to say. But it must be authentic. And so we call upon God to give us those eyes to see. It says here that they didn't see, they didn't recognize him. So they had a very different week ahead. I'd like to say that everything is hunky-dory thereafter, but it wasn't quite. Remember, this was the week during which Thomas hadn't been here. You know when it talks about Jesus meeting them here? Thomas wasn't there, for whatever reason. Thomas only came the following week, and during that week, he was vociferous. You guys say you've seen him, you're talking absolute claptrap. This guy's dead. He's dead, I saw him. You all know, you're just wishful thinking. Until I see the nails, I won't believe. So although they had seen the risen Christ, it wasn't the end of the story. It doesn't mean suddenly the whole world sings glory to God in the highest and we all sing Kumbaya. Even among the apostles, there was unbelief. So I think it's very important for us to guard what God has given to us. Eventually, of course, Thomas came to his senses. The enduring lesson. Jesus is risen, but where is he? That's now the question. And of course, the big answer in Matthew 28:20 says, I am with you always. He sent his Holy Spirit to be like him, to be with us in the same way. But why do we not experience this all the time? Luke 24, verse 14 says, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus came near and went to them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Are we too focused on the past? Too focused on our pain? Too focused on what's happened to be ready to see him in our midst? Are our spiritual eyes blind so that we just simply can't see him? There's a lovely scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:18, which talks about the things that are seen. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What we see is what there is. There are some Christians who, if you're sick, they want to say, no, you're not sick. Well, that's rubbish. You are sick. But there's another reality. You can be healed. You can be restored. You can be raised. You don't have to deny the truth in order to accept some other truth. So we accept what is seen, but we must not let it erase or block out what is unseen. Jesus said to them, oh, you're slow to believe God's word. Are we slow? The other one is Jesus made to go on. That was another time where they could have missed the boat. They could have said, ciao. And yeah, they'd have had maybe a nice Bible study that they'd have thought about later, but it wasn't quite finished. Are we overly cautious with strangers? There's a Bible verse which says some have entertained angels, and they're talking about Abraham. But are we overly cautious? And then the last one that I've got here, verse 30 of this chapter, it says in verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. So they gave charge of the meal to the stranger. Normally it would be Clopas. Clopas is the head of the family. He would probably do the deed. You know, he would break the bread, he would give out, and he'd do the thing, the host. Are we too much in charge of our lives to give Jesus the opportunity to break that bread and feed us with it? So, just a few thoughts about this wonderful day, what ended so amazingly differently from the way it began. And I think the only thing I could maybe end off with is to say, yeah, in our lives we reach points of despondency. We find ourselves disillusioned sometimes. It may be about the country, politics, the economy. It may be about the church. It may be even about God himself. So, if people are in that place, I think this event does give us hope that we can be taken out of that disillusionment. But it starts with recognizing that Jesus is in the midst. What Laurie was saying before, to be attentive.